This is the word of the Lord from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in all the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evident of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word, for your revelation of Jesus Christ. As Lord, now we look into your word, would you yourself, your Holy Spirit, be our teacher and our guide? Would you take these truths and apply them to our minds and to our lives so that we are not simply hearers of your word, but we are doers of your word? Lord, I ask for a special gift of preaching upon, for apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So, we come to 2 Thessalonians. That was off about that much. And we've got one book after this. One of Paul's letters after this. You know which one we haven't gotten to yet? No? Titus. We started with Titus. That was a long time ago. So Romans, right? So next week we're going to finish up with Romans. And, we've been doing one letter a week. You can handle the whole Pauline corpus in 13 weeks, no problem, right? Just two-thirds of the New Testament, not a big deal, right? So, but why have we been doing that, right? We've been doing that because October 31st was the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's actions, which sparked the Protestant Reformation, the nailing of the 95 Theses to the chapel door in Wittenberg, Germany. And so, it's a time where the whole world is stopping and talking about Reformation. I was in Ukraine. When I was in Ukraine? March, I guess. And the Ukraine has historically two churches, the Russian/Ukrainian Eastern Orthodox Church, which has never had a Reformation, ever. And there were, because of its proximity to Poland, and it's right there in the kind of the border between Asia and Europe, what the Ukrainians call the gateway to Europe. They call themselves the gateway to Europe. So it's where the clash of the Eastern Church and the Roman Church. And of course, the Roman Church had a Reformation, but only because the Protestants left the church, right? So even in Ukraine, they were celebrating the Reformation, 500 years of Reformation, even though it's never happened there, right? So the prayer for the whole the Protestants who are there is that finally Reformation will come to the church in Ukraine. And it even has a little bit, just a glimpse of it. Spent time with a Ukrainian friend who we were in a Eastern Orthodox church. It was in Cyprus. And the conversation was about icons and whether or not icons are a legitimate way to worship God. And I said, I was asked my opinion. I said, my opinion, icons are like the moon, right? What is the moon? Doesn't give us any light, does it? Well, yes, it does, but the moon doesn't have any light of its own. Where does it get its light from? It reflects the light of the sun. And so it brightens the night because it reflects the light of the sun. The moon reflects the glory of the sun. And I said, icons, by the way, this isn't original to me. So if you think, wow, that's a really great analogy, Pastor Bill. I stole it. I didn't make it up. Icons, religious icons, to the degree that they reflect the glory of God and point other people to the glory of God, could possibly bear some service. The problem with icons is that, like the moon that passes in front of the sun, it blocks out the glory of the sun and creates an eclipse so that you can't see the glory, and that the only thing you see is the moon. And I said, well, so what I think is icons can be a distraction more times than not. I would even argue vastly more times than not. And what we really need is less ritual and more love, because Jesus said to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So then we both went to our respective worlds, and I came back to the United States. My Ukrainian friend went back to Ukraine and went to church on Easter, Palm Sunday, or whatever day in Passion Week it was, I don't remember, and reported that they had a new priest. And I was told that the new priest teaches like me. I said, what do you mean by that? And it was reported that the priest said, we need less, in the year of Reformation, we need less ritual and more love. Praise God indeed, because preaching isn't what they do in the Eastern Church. They don't preach. They don't expound on the Scriptures. They go to church for 4 hours, and there's all kinds of ritual, you know, what we would say bells and smells, right? There's all kinds of icons, but there's not a proclamation of the Word. But the young priest came, and he opened the Bible, and he began to teach. Praise be to God, right? So, all of that because it's the 500th anniversary of Reformation. The world is thinking about Reformation, even people who never had a Reformation, even a church that doesn't know what it means. But praise the Lord. May it continue. But that's not all, right? We decided, not we, I mean just providentially, right? The Lord decided in His great providence that we would also launch the Church Renewal Lab. And it was so happened that it took place on this very Reformation weekend, and that Sunrise Church would participate. And so all fall long, we've been talking about Reformation and renewal. And in preparation for these events, we've been looking at the Apostle Paul's efforts for Reformation and church renewal. And what we've seen is that he had a modus operandi. There's a way that Paul did things consistently. He would go on his missionary journeys, he would go, and he would preach the gospel. He would go, and he would tell. And then he would check back in. He would return and renew those churches. He either returned in person often, or sometimes he wrote a letter, and he said, I trust when I am able to return to you, I will find that you're still walking in the gospel of grace that I taught to you. So that's exactly what Paul's work was about, preaching the gospel and doing the work of church renewal and reformation. So one such place that he did this was in the city of Thessalonica in Macedonia in northern Greece. And we saw 2 weeks ago, that's up there in Macedonia. It's now part of modern the state of Greece. In those days, it wasn't called Greece. It was just called Macedonia. It's where It's where Alexander the Great was born, not far from Thessalonica, just south of Berea in a place called Vergina. It was in other words, it was at one time the heart of the most powerful empire in the world, as Alexander the Great spread across the known world, conquering everything from the Mediterranean all the way to the Indus River in India. So that's where Macedonia is. And Thessalonica was its largest city, its most significant seaport, its military source of its military power. And Paul preached there for 3 Sabbath days. We saw that in Acts chapter 17. He was there for 3 Sabbath days, and then he was whisked away because there were some people there that wanted to do great harm to him. They hated the gospel of grace, and he was disturbing the message of the synagogue, and so they were going to hurt him. And so the Christians there said, let's move you on to Berea, who are more noble, and they will look into the synagogue in Berea. By the way, this isn't a Jewish thing. This isn't an anti-Semitic thing, because the Jews in Berea were of more noble character, and they studied the Scripture. They searched out the Scriptures to see that what Paul was saying was indeed what was in the Old Testament, right? So that's kind of the history of Thessalonica. But then Paul comes down to Athens. He leaves Silas and Timothy to do their work in Berea, and they make their way back to Thessalonica. They can slip back in because the ruckus has died down a little bit. And he goes down to the coast and hails a ship for Athens. And he spends some time in Athens. And in Acts chapter 17 and 18, we find him going to Corinth, just about 70 miles west of Athens. And it's from Corinth then that Silas and Timothy return. They come down to Corinth where Paul is, and they bring a letter from the Thessalonians, and they have some questions, some further questions for Paul, and some concerns that they want him to answer. And Paul answers those questions in his first letter to the Thessalonians, and then shortly thereafter he writes a second letter to the Thessalonians. And so probably Galatians was written first, probably about 46 or 48 AD, and the letters, both letters to the Thessalonians, probably just 3 or 4 years later than that, probably 50 or 52 AD, were Paul's letters to the church in Thessalonica. So what issues are being addressed by Paul in the second letter? The first letter, we saw that the issue of the return of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the judgment of the Lord and his upon his return, and how do we handle that? And some people are dying before Jesus comes back, and what does that mean? And all of this is talked about in the context of their persecution and in the context of the deity of Jesus. Paul addresses those things in his first letter to the Thessalonians. And so this second letter is a little bit shorter. And it's really more questions about their theology, about their eschatology, about their, what do we say, eschatology was the doctrine of what? The last things or the end times, right? It's their study of what's going to happen, how's it all going to get wrapped up. And so some of them had pretty much, they had misunderstood from Paul's writings that Jesus was going to come immediately. And so if Jesus is going to come immediately, what should that mean about your long-term investment portfolio? Doesn't really matter, right? You don't need to diversify. If Jesus is going to come back next week, why would you put your money in a six-month CD? Amen. Yeah. Live by that, Mark. See how that works for you. Yeah. Well, okay, good point. Steve's point is six-month CDs aren't a good investment, I think, which is perhaps a very valid point, but not really the one germane to this conversation. Buy real estate, right, Randy? I think we digress. Michael says whole life. Yeah, I know. Corey says put in more sod, invested in sod so he can mow it. So they said, well, if Jesus is coming back, we might as well just all sit down and not do anything because it doesn't matter. And that's what Paul's writing to them about in this letter. In fact, some of them stopped working altogether. They went into early retirement. And what does Paul say in chapter 3? Probably one of the most famous verses in the Bible to the hard-working, pull-you-up-by-your-own-bootstraps kind. This is one of the verses that one of the few verses my father actually memorized. Those who will not work, neither let them eat, right? So to the first church in Thessalonica, Paul's concern is how their doctrine affects their life. So if you think Jesus is coming back tomorrow, you're not going to do anything today, right? They've got this concern about the day of the Lord. And actually, that's a phrase that is taken from the Old Testament, meaning the judgment of God, judgment day, right? The Old Testament prophets write about the day of the Lord. And in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul calls it the day of the Lord. It's not actually mentioned in this letter, but that's what he's talking about. And it's that attitude of let's just wait for Jesus. Right? So Paul addresses these issues perhaps even caused by him, maybe. Maybe he said something that was taken out of context. Maybe they misunderstood what he intended through his teaching. So let's take a closer look, shall we? His greeting, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, right? Of course, Silvanus, the Latinized name for Silas. So it's not just Paul, but it's a recognition that all three of us are in union. We're in agreement on this teaching. So I write with the authority as Paul, and I share that same authority with Silvanus and Timothy. We're all on the same page. There's no division between us. To the church of the Thessalonians. Now, this is, you know, kind of just like, well, yeah, we've seen this so many times, right? But, of course, this is a small group of people who have left the synagogue. They've been driven out of the synagogue in Thessalonica, and they're under persecution. So the fact that Paul calls them the church, the ecclesia, is actually significant, and we ought not just to rush past that. Because what is the ecclesia? What is the church? In spite of their persecution and their rejection, they are the church, the ecclesia. It means the gathered ones. Just as I read in the call to worship, the Lord draws His people from the four corners of the world. The nations, He goes out and He's intentional to get His people and draw them to Himself. And He says to the church in Thessalonica, even though you're persecuted and you're rejected, you're kicked out of the synagogue, you are loved by God and you are called by Him. You are gathered by the Spirit of God Himself. You're the church in Thessalonica. You're the gathered ones. That's what he's saying. You're the gathered ones. Gathered. It is a passive thing that happens to you when you are gathered. When you go out to gather the cucumbers don't say, "Hey, pick me. I accept you, farmer." When you pick the blackberries don't jump in the basket. "I came to the farmer's basket." No, when you gather the blackberries, you choose, you pick, you take, you gather. You're intentional about which ones belong to you. Gathered by whom? By whom are they gathered? Well, he says, in God, our Father, and the Lord, Jesus Christ. And he identifies the work of God the Father and God the Son both as it is God who is gathering us, and He's doing it in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're both datives. They're in. That means the part of speech in Greek, which I'm accidentally learning Greek, even though I didn't really learn it in seminary. I'm sorry, you don't care what datives are. But it means that means that word "in" didn't just modify God our Father, but that's why the word "and" is there, because the Lord Jesus Christ is also dative. You're chosen to be, you're gathered to be the church in Thessalonica in God and in the Lord Jesus. I should say in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, "Grace and peace." Grace and peace. The only way to get that is how? From God. Our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the exact same phrase other than from in to from. It's the exact same phrase in two verses, right? So even the repetition of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 1 and 2 emphasizes that the work of God the Father and God the Son can't be separated. Is Paul Trinitarian? Yes. Does he have a Trinitarian formulation in some kind of a creed that we can point to and say, here he explains the Trinity? No. But everywhere we look, he equates the work of God the Father and God the Son. Then Paul does what Paul does so often. He uses his thanksgiving section to telegraph the theme of his whole letter. And so what he's about to say in the next paragraph and a half is what he's going to say in the rest of the two chapters that follow. You could just read chapter 1 and not read the whole book. Well, I think it's valuable to read the whole book, but I'm not going to preach on the whole book. Because, well, actually I am, but I'm going to do it from the first paragraph, from the first chapter, because it's the same thing. And that Thanksgiving session starts and says, we ought to always give thanks to God for you, right? He's giving thanks as he always does. Brothers, as it is right, because your faith is growing abundantly. By the way, it's the same thing the way he started out his letter to them in chapter 1 of the 1 Thessalonians. He was building them up and encouraging them and thanking God for their faith, that they're strong, even though they're what? They're persecuted, they're rejected, they're kicked out of the synagogue. They're still important people. They are loved by God, gathered by Him, and they're growing in their faith. And the love every one of you for one another is increasing. And the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. So even though you're in the midst of this persecution, your love and your faith is growing. How would that happen? How could that happen? You're being persecuted and rejected. Shouldn't that be something that presses in on you? Isn't that something that should cause you disruption? Isn't that something that should dissuade you, chase you off? Isn't that something that would would cause you to lose your hope? And Paul says, no, because you're gathered by God, because you belong to Him, because the Spirit of God is in your midst. And that's why your faith is growing, and that's why your love for one another is increasing. Just as Paul's first letter, he is thankful to God for the good things that are happening in Thessalonica despite their persecutions. And he says in verse 4, therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God, same word, the other gatherings of God, for your steadfastness of faith in all your persecutions and the afflictions that you have endured. You are standing firm. You're steadfast in your faith. You still believe, even though there's lots of reasons to say, I don't see evidence for this. I'm not being blessed right now. The people are coming against me. This is costing me something physically, emotionally. It's costing me something financially. Maybe my family have abandoned me. My friends have, my former church members over there at the synagogue, first synagogue of Thessalonica have kicked me out. It's costing me something, and yet I'm standing firm in my faith. And so Paul's boasting about them. He's encouraged by them, and he's encouraging them. And now Paul shifts to the topic of judgment in the day of the Lord. It was left off just in the previous chapter, actually. You can look across the page. If you're in first in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, you probably see it on the opposite page. Conversation about the day of the Lord. He says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. What's evidence? Their suffering and their persecution, right? The persecution. That you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. I don't know if I like this, let's be honest. You got to tiptoe through the tulip here. Probably a Reformed joke in there somewhere, but I'll let Randy work on that for next week. That you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God. What makes us worthy of the kingdom of God? Can we earn the kingdom of God? Can we ever be worthy of the kingdom of God? I mean, it's kind of what Paul's saying here. It's actually not kind of what. It's actually what he's saying here. For which you are also suffering. In Paul's theology of atonement, believers have escaped judgment by grace through Jesus. Right? So he is very clear in his teaching throughout all his letters. We escape judgment by grace through Jesus' suffering. And thus, we share in Jesus' suffering. Because it's Jesus' suffering that releases us from our judgment that is rightfully ours, the wrath of God that should be upon us. But Jesus, in his great love and in his grace, took that suffering and that judgment upon himself, then we willingly share in Jesus' suffering. Baptism is an example of this. What do we say about baptism? When I baptized Michelle Arsenault last Resurrection Day up here, we said it is symbolic of dying and rising with Christ. We die to self. We die to ourself and we die to Christ, and then we're raised to new life. That's what the symbolism of one of the symbolisms anyway. There's multiple symbolisms in baptism, washing of sin, so on, God's faithfulness as he brought his people through the waters, so on. But one of them is a dying and rising with Christ. And when we are in Christ, we'll also suffer with Christ. We don't talk about this much in church. We're going to have our suffering class next Thursday morning. I ran one of those for 4 years. Nobody showed up, you know. You'd think that the Thanksgiving service would be greatly, attended, but the suffering class and the Thanksgiving class all kind of have the same attendance. Listen to what Paul writes in Romans. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, right? He's just said that he's done this work in us, right? And if we're children, then heirs, and heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. We love the sounds of that, don't we, church? Right? Provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. This theology of suffering does not lead us to works of suffering. Right through the history of the church, some took little whips and they would whip themselves when they had urges or temptations until they bled. Or they wore a hair shirt. Now some of us have hair on our shirts, but that's different. They did things to make themselves suffer. Is that what Paul's saying? We don't need to look for suffering. My experience of suffering is it will find us. Is there anyone here who's never suffered? Because if so, please come up here and take over. No, actually don't. Because if you've never suffered, I can't relate to you. Because I have suffered. I suffer even now. Now, am I redeemed? Yes. Has the blood of Jesus set me free from my sin? Yes. Do I have the hope of eternal life? Not the wish for eternal life, but the guaranteed expectation of eternal life? You bet I do. And I suffer all the while. See, already in the not yet, we've been set free, and yet we are still here. We are redeemed, and yet we still wrestle with the sin, the besetting sin that's in us and around us. The theology of the New Testament knows no name it and claim it. It knows no health and wealth gospel. There is no, you want to talk about the God has a wonderful plan for your life? The wonderful plan God has for your life is redemption in Jesus, and we are brought from death to life for eternity. That's the plan. The plan is for our redemption. And yes, that begins now, but it won't be fully consummated till we get to the other side. When the new heaven and the new earth, and Jesus comes and reigns over the heavens and the earth, and the king has been set up so that all things have been made new. That is the wonderful plan God has for our life. It doesn't mean that my income is going to triple in the next 18 months if I give to this ministry or that ministry. That doesn't mean I don't want you to give to this ministry, to be clear. I'm just kidding. Hey, by the way, have you noticed that bulletin? Wow, I really don't worry about it because God is blowing our doors off so we can put new ones on, perhaps. He's just blessing Sunrise Church amazingly, right? So there are many blessings in this world. And is God the God of all wealth and all health? Is he the great physician? You bet he is. But guess what? Ain't none of us getting out of here alive. We're all dying. You know, and if you believe in a health and wealth gospel, show me the 197-year-old person that just had enough faith to push that illness off one more day. I don't see them anywhere. All those preachers die of old age and sickness, and they're still suffering. And by the way, if you're living in persecution, as many Christians are around the globe, you don't want to hear it, name it, and claim it. Because if you gather with other Christians openly in your society, in your community, they will put you in jail. They will take away your business. They will take your children away from you and indoctrinate them in their school. In verse 6, Paul explains that the judgment of the day of the Lord is not against the church, but it's against the world. These people who have persecuted you, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Wow. Let's face it, we're not really comfortable with this kind of conversation, with this kind of talk. We don't pray for affliction on our enemies. What did Jesus say? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, and pray for your enemies. And Paul's saying, God's going to repay with affliction those who afflict you. And to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. That is the day of the Lord, right? In flaming fire, afflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Wow, those are powerful words. That's what Paul's saying. Is he preaching hellfire and brimstone? Well, he is, but understand, he's not preaching to them about their own hellfire and brimstone. He's saying, you're living through the world's hellfire and brimstone, and so guess what? One day the just God's going to come and he's going to bring his. And he's going to uphold you. He's going to redeem you. He's going to revenge you. If God is a God of justice, then he cannot ignore injustice, abuse, and persecution. He can't. You know, problem is we live in a world that doesn't like a God who's just. We don't like a God who's going to punish. We don't like a God who has standards and says, if you obey me, this is what happens, and if you disobey me, this is what happens. We live in a world that wants nothing to do with that kind of a God. God, we want a God who said, no matter how you live, no matter what you do, no matter who you hurt, you can hurt little ones, you can hurt old people, you can destroy the innocent, and when you die, well, you're just going to a better place. Well, praise God for him. They don't even use Christian language. The world gets together and goes, well, you know, Fred's in a better place. Really? He was a pedophile. I hope he's not in a better place. So unrepentant pedophiles get to go to heaven? Well, if unrepentant, repentant pedophiles get to go. They're forgiven, right? Whatever, you pick the abuse, you pick the injustice, you pick the persecution. If they're unrepentant and they shake their fist in God's face and say, I'm going to live God my level, you know, I did it my way. Well, if you go to some of these funerals, and you went to one not long ago, right? Right? It works out great for them. Because this person who's destroyed their life and the people around them, all of a sudden we all get together and forget who they were. And we go, well, they're in a better place. Not if God is just. If God is just, somebody's got to answer for some of this stuff down here. Because it ain't very pretty. I don't know why it's doing that. But we live in a world that hates the idea of God's justice and punishment, right? We even have preachers who write books that say love wins and that all the things that Jesus taught about the weeping and the gnashing of teeth outside the gates. Not true. God wouldn't punish because he's a God of love. That's not just a pastor who wrote that. That's a solid Baptist pastor from Grand Rapids, Michigan. Imagine that. But the world's confusion and hypocrisy is revealed by the recent scandals. You know the whole sex scandals, right? Harvey Weinstein and Judge Roy Moore and Al Franken and you know, who else? The whole world, right? Kevin Spacey and heterosexuals and homosexuals and you know, everybody, as long as you're a man, there's no women involved in that, of course. But the world, you know, this is a world that doesn't want judgment from God. And what do? Both right and left, Democrats and Republicans, believers and unbelievers, they want justice. Don't they? And by the way, they ought to want justice. Because if those things happened, and I don't know whether they did or didn't, and probably some of them did, and probably some of them didn't, I don't know, because I just don't know. But the world who hates God's justice all of a sudden wants justice. They want justice in the hands of who? Who do they want to sit in judgment of all of these sexual abusers? Who is supposed to sit in judgment? The government and the press and the entertainment. Who are the abusers? The people and the government and the entertainment. Is there any irony here at all? We don't want God to sit in justice. He don't in judgment of sexual immorality. We don't. Oh, don't give us that. We don't want that Bible stuff. No, we don't want that. But we think you ought not to sexually abuse anybody. Why? If it didn't come from the Bible, why ought you not to do it? If everything doesn't matter and everybody, there is no right and wrong, why not everybody just abuse whoever you like? To be clear, I don't think you ought to abuse anybody, but I believe in a God of justice, and I believe in a Bible that says this is what's right and this is what's wrong. But they're so hypocritical that they both don't want justice and they want justice, they demand it. But who do they want it from? They want it from the same group of people who are actually the abuser. You see the brokenness of the world? You see the pollution of the distorted thinking? You see the upside downness? Paul assures the Thessalonians that God himself will bring justice. God's going to do it. Do I want justice? Yes. Do I want sexual abusers to be thrown out of office and exposed for the perverts that they are? Yes, I do. But ultimately what I want is I want God to bring justice because he's the only one who holds it. He's the only one who can recognize it. He's the only one who knows what real justice looks like. He says they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day, be glorified in his saints. Well, that's interesting. Because he's not only going to come to bring judgment, but on that day, the saints will glorify him. So saints, you don't need to be afraid. You don't. Your sins are your abuses, your injustices, your persecutions. They're covered by the blood of Jesus. Now we stop. We leave off. We repent. We walk the other way, right? We don't continue in our sin. By no means, Paul would say. Should we sin all the more that grace abounds all the more? By no means. But yours are forgiven. And so because yours are forgiven, you will glorify in his coming. By the way, it's not that yours are not just covered. Yours have been brought, justice has been brought to your sin through the death of Jesus. Justice has been achieved. Even when you sinned, justice has been done in your name by the work of Jesus on the cross. He continues, and to marvel at among all who have believed because of what? Because our testimony to you is living. This is the gospel lived out in the midst of God's people. On that day, some will be punished and others will glorify. See, in our brains right now, we can't imagine glorifying God while we're watching sinners being punished for eternity, right? We don't like that. I don't like that, right? I'm a pretty compassionate person, you know. When animals die, I sometimes cry, except for the mosquitoes. Are they animals? They're not animals. Right? I'm pretty compassionate. I don't want to see bad things happen to, you know, people. Even people, I'm even willing to let people off the hook. I even forgive people that didn't ask to be forgiven. That's how nice I am. But on that day when they're being punished, I'm going to glorify God. Really? You know, and that seems a little incongruent to us in our lovey, touchy-feely, fluffy, rainbows and puppies world we live in. But here's what's not incongruent. Don't we want justice? Don't we want it to be set right? For the little girl who's abused, don't we want God's justice? We will glorify while others are punished. But it all will be done in the justice of God. It's not my justice. It's not revenge on my part. It's not me saying, oh, get even with Mark, that Mark! It's me saying, I let them off my hook, I put them on God's hook and let him. Because you know what? Maybe some of the people that I would punish, maybe they have been covered by the same blood of Jesus that I'm covered by, right? I hope Hitler's in heaven. I hope in the last seconds of his life he proclaimed the grace of Jesus Christ. Because if that guy can go, there's hope for anybody, right? I hope some of the world's, and by the way, I think one of the world's most heinous criminals is actually already in the presence of the Lord. Jeffrey Dahmer, I believe, a murderer, a homosexual murdering cannibal, I believe is in the presence of Christ. I heard his personal testimony and an interview with him, and the guy said, so you think you're going to heaven? He said, yeah, I do. I don't deserve it. I know that you don't understand. Here he's talking to a good person who's reporting, who's interviewing him. And Jeffrey Dahmer is saying, I know, you don't get it. I understand that, but it's not about what I did. It's about what Jesus did because of me or for me. I believe Jeffrey Dahmer, homosexual offending cannibal murderer, is in glory because of the blood of Jesus. Now, maybe I'm wrong, right? I'm not his judge either, right? But that's how big the grace of God is. And it'll all be done in the justice of God. That's the point. It's not the justice of what the media thinks. It's not the justice of what Hollywood thinks. It's not the justice that I know things about Harvey Weinstein, but I'm not going to talk about him because he happens to be the largest supporter of a person running for president, and I don't want to get any mud on her, so I'm not going to say anything until after the fact, and then I'm going to say, oh, I should have brought it out a year ago. Hypocrite! Hypocrite! Come on! But you know what? It's going to be done in the justice of God. And everything's going to be laid bare. Everything is going to be seen. It's all going to be, what is done in darkness is going to be brought out in the light, and God himself will take care of it. And my opinion doesn't really matter. So what until then? So what until then? And that's what Paul's point is in this letter. And he nails it in the last two verses. And then he's going to talk about it for the next two chapters. This was the challenge for the Thessalonians. The justice of God is coming, so let's just sit down and wait for Jesus. Because they believed the return of Christ in his glory and justice was imminent, some decided to sit down and wait. Paul addresses this concern and reminds them that their calling and task is to carry on in their work. Verse 11 says, to this end, We always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling. He's got his call on your life, Thessalonica, and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. And what was the calling and work? What was their calling and work? So that, right? So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. Your work, Thessalonica, is to keep your hand to the plow. Do what you're doing so that the Lord Jesus might be glorified in you. You don't get the justice and the injustice and the abuse and who should be punished. And don't worry about it. God's going to come on the day and he himself is going to sit in judgment of the world. But until then, you live your life so that the name of Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. Our calling is to let the name of Jesus be glorified in our lives and in our work. All those things in the news, we can leave them in the news. My opinions really don't matter. A, I don't really know. I wasn't there with Judge Roy Moore or Harvey Weinstein. I don't, and I'm grateful for both of that. It doesn't matter. I don't know. My job is not to know. My job is to let my life glorify Christ. And I think that's exactly what, by the way, Israel was called to. That's exactly what the church is being called to. What was Israel called to? Why were they chosen? Because they were so awesome? Because they were without fault? Because they were such amenable people that were easy to learn and easy to get along with? No. What's some of the titles that God gives to his people, the Israelites? Stiff-necked, hard-hearted, stubborn, wooden shoes, wooden head, wooden listen. Right? They were, in other words, they were just human beings. John thinks it's the Dutch. Well, I came from the Scottish. Guess what? They're the same way. And then I talk to people who are Germans, and they think, well, the Germans are the same way. And the French, well, they're obviously the French. And, you know, here's the deal. You know, Laura thinks the Cubans are that way, and we're all that way. And so why did God choose Israel? He chose them because they were a great picture of what happens when you come into the presence of the Holy Almighty. And if these people can be changed by God, then it really is by God. If these people can be used to glorify God, then that's really a God. There's a really power behind that. And so their whole lives are called to worship God. They're called to be separated, come out. He gathered them out of Egypt, and he brought them to his land, so that they could worship the Lord. And he gave them a tabernacle, and later he gave them a temple so they could worship God. Their task, Israel's task, is to worship the Lord Yahweh. Why? Because their worship is a witness. Because, you know, God takes them and he plants them in Palestine, which is the crossroads of the world. If you want to go from Rome to Arabia, you pass through Palestine. If you want to go from Syria to Egypt, you pass through Palestine. If you want to go from Egypt to Rome, you pass through Palestine. And he put them there so they would be a witness to the world, that their worship would be a witness to the world. And so now Paul says to the Thessalonians, you're plucked out of the synagogue. The Jews have disobeyed and they've turned their back on God. And so God's plucked you out. He's gathered you out of the synagogue so that your lives and your worship in Thessalonica would be a witness for him. Paul closes this section by drawing it all together in the joint word, once again, of God the Father and God the Son, just the way he began it. According to the grace of our Lord, our God, and our Lord Jesus Christ. Boom. Period. Exclamation point. According to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So how does Paul's message to the church in Thessalonica lead us to reformation and renewal here in this church, in this day? Reformation and renewal will happen not as we conform our God to our culture, but as we worship the God of the Bible and witness to his grace. We don't have to purge the Bible of the unpleasant things that our culture doesn't like. In fact, it won't do any good. They still won't like him. Just as in Paul's letter, we are still the church, the gathered ones. Well, how will we have reformation and renewal? We'll have reformation and renewal as I, together, all of us recognize that God is an intentional God and he draws his people. If you're part of Sunrise Church, it's not because you somehow chose this one over something else. It's because God is calling you and drawing you, and he's the one making you his own. How will it lead us to reformation and renewal? Because just in Paul's letter, we believe in the God of justice, who on the day of the Lord will judge the world and punish abuse, injustice, and persecution, and end all suffering. We still believe in that God. And in the midst of a world that is so confused about what justice is, they need a voice who will say, this is what justice is. This is what justice looks like. They don't need a God who's more palatable and is nicer to certain groups of people who are confused about their identity. They need a God who says, this is what justice is. Just as in Paul's letter, our task is to carry on in our work and to glorify him who poured out his grace into our lives to save us from this sinful world. That's who God still is, and that's who we are. Until the day, our call is to worship and to witness. Question is, church, how do you do that, right? Our worship and our witness, just like Israel, is done in the midst of the world, in the midst of a sinful, broken world. And it's an invitation to others to come and worship the God that we worship. So what do you think about justice and punishment? How do you think about it? When it's talked about at work around the water cooler or in the coffee shop or at the wine bar, how do you talk about it? By the way, I think you should use great wisdom in talking about it, if at all. What did Jesus say? Cunning is as wise as serpents and harmless or gentle as doves, right? Can you entrust that justice and that punishment to the God of grace, because that's who he is. He's a God of grace. And while you wait, will you give yourself and your work over to the worship and witness? Let's pray. Father God, we are a people who need your power and your grace at work in our lives. Lord, we live in a culture, in a society, in a community that is broken and sinful. And we are ourselves products of that, and we ourselves have struggled against it. By your grace, you have taken the punishment and the judgment that was rightly deserving of to us, and you have taken it on yourself. But Lord, would you use us in the midst of a wicked and adulterous generation? Would you use us in the midst of a hypocritical and sinful world? Would you use us in a broken place to be a witness to your grace, to your power, to your love, to your mercy, to your judgment, to your forgiveness? And Lord, in that, would you renew us? Renew us individually and renew us together as the body? Would you bring reformation to us so that we stand firm, steadfast in our faith, loving one another? And that would be known in our region, that would be known in our city? And that we would stand and we'd stand firm in our faith, the faith revealed in the Bible, and that we would trust and believe the God of the Bible, and we would proclaim the God of the Bible. Would you use that here at Sunrise and in this city for your purpose? Thank you for your love. We commit ourselves to following you again this day and this week. We witness to you. We worship you so that it will be a witness to the world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand together.